I want to talk about conversion today. I've titled the sermon, How Many Conversions? How Many Conversions? Now, conversion is just a change. If you look at the dictionary definition, it's a change, it's a transformation, it's a metamorphosis. And some folks say, I've heard this a lot, that the evidence of God at work has changed lives. Anyone heard that before? Anyone think that? We just want to see lives changed. That always bugs me. Can you guess why that bugs me? It really lacks specificity. You know, Avon changes lives, you know. Going to the gym changes lives, you know what I'm saying? Fame changes lives. Money or its lack changes lives. Disasters change lives. Cancer changes lives. Divorce changes lives. Surely we have a lot more clear things to affirm about how do we know God's at work? Well, lives change. Oh, that doesn't really tell me much. To me, the evidence that the kingdom is at hand, the evidence that God is in the place, that God is doing something, is not just that lives are changed, it's that people's lives are changing into the likeness of Jesus. Just, I know that, we meant that when we said change lives to him. Okay, that's fine, but maybe it would be okay occasionally if somebody would say it. The Christian life, from beginning to end, is about ongoing change into the likeness of Jesus. I like that specificity. Again, all kinds of things change lives, but we're looking for being changed into the likeness of Jesus. The Christian life is one of being changed into the likeness of Jesus. Now, of course, it happens decisively in a moment, but then it also happens incrementally over a lifetime. So I asked the question, how many conversions? In Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 10, we find two stories of conversion. In Acts chapter 9, we find Saul, who becomes Paul later on, passionately opposed to this little group of Jesus followers, persecuting them, spewing out murderous threats. And in Acts chapter 9, he encounters the Lord Jesus on the road, gets knocked off his horse, is blinded, and from that point on, his allegiances change, and he is converted from an unbeliever in Jesus into not just a believer, but one of the most aggressive evangelistic church-planting apostles history has ever seen. So Acts chapter 9 presents a conversion. It's a conversion to Jesus. But I want us to read Acts chapter 10 together. I'll probably read it relatively quickly, if you know me. Acts chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, in your New Testament, in that order. Acts chapter 10. This is the New Living Translation. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. And the angel replied, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore. As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants, and he told them what had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. And then a voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, Peter declared, I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. But the voice spoke again, do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Now Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house, and standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said, I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come? And they said, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews, and a holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. And the next day, this is huge, by the way, he invited those men to stay for the night. And the next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day, and Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up. Stand up! I'm a human being just like you! And so they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. And Peter told them, listen to this. This is the critical verse of the chapter. You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now, tell me why you sent for me. Cornelius replied, 4 days ago I was praying in my house about the same time and about three o'clock in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me, and he told me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying in the home of Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now, we're all here, waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. And then Peter replied, see, he's still learning. This thing is unfolding as he goes. Then Peter replied, oh, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism, and you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God, see, God didn't put him on the cross, people. Pay attention to your Bibles. But God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Now, even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit interrupted the flow of the service and fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. And then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. I'm just going to read a few more verses. Soon the news reached, this is in chapter 11, soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, what did they do? Criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them. And then he explains what happened, and then they go, okay. And they stopped arguing with him, and they rejoiced. So, like I said, Acts chapter 9 is a conversion, but Acts chapter 10 is a conversion too. Acts chapter 9 is Paul's conversion to Jesus. Acts chapter 10 is Peter's conversion to Jesus' way of thinking. Peter later backslid on that conversion. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, until some men came from James, Peter used to eat in fellowship with Gentiles. But when the people came from James, they convinced Peter to stop doing it. They convinced Peter it was in violation of Old Testament laws. And Peter backed off. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So when I saw that they weren't acting in line with the gospel, I publicly rebuked Peter in front of everybody. And said, you're giving the whole gospel away. There's no salvation if we're saved by being Jewish and following Jewish laws. There's no salvation at all because there's nobody who's going to live up to those laws perfectly. We're all toast. Are you on crack, Peter? Come on back, Peter. He does it in public. So again, there's a conversion to Jesus, but then after you're converted to Jesus, this is my argument. There's a big yes we make to Jesus initially at some point. And at that point, when we make the big yes to Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit comes into us and creates a new nature. We have a new identity. Hopefully then we get baptized. We are united with Jesus in his death. So we died to sin when he died. We are united to Jesus in his resurrection, so we now live by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God because of our being united with him. We are raised up with him and seated in heavenly places. So now, because we're in him, we have authority over all demons and a lot of other good stuff. That happens all at once, in a moment, with our big yes. But that big yes, like an I do at the marriage altar, implies a whole bunch of little yeses in the future. And just because your big yes has implied a yes already in advance doesn't mean you don't have to keep saying yes. So how many conversions? Well, many. A lot. You could say it takes God a lifetime to fully convert each of us. Amen. Another thing is that As Peter journeyed with Jesus, he had to be converted to Jesus' way of thinking from ways of thinking that he thought were biblical. And the bulk of the criticism came from conservatives. On the basis of the Bible. You need to know that if you go with Jesus, your journey will be one of being changed and your thinking will change. God help you if you stay the same and believe the same 20 years from now as you do right now. That's not evidence of staying the course and being faithful to the faith delivered to the saints once for all. That's evidence of not truly being discipled by Jesus. There are fixed and stable reference points. Jesus remains Lord, the Bible remains the textbook, and life remains the classroom. There are fixed and stable reference points. But if your understanding and your doing and your character is not changing as you go, there's something going wrong here. That's not discipleship. Because the Christian life is one of being changed over and over, more and more fully, incrementally, into the likeness of Jesus. And that includes our thinking. Because there are a great many issues, and I don't yet know what they are for me, in which I'm out of step with him. He was sharply criticized by believers. So I want you to know, early adopters, when the Holy Spirit is moving and changing people's understanding, early adopters always pay a high price whenever God is moving his people to his way of thinking on an issue. And so Lori, a friend of mine, once she was praying over me and she said, I'm having a vision for you right now, Tim. I see that you and Jesus are on a path and he's way ahead of you, and he's turning, and he is impatiently saying to you with like, God, what are you doing? Keep up. Keep up. Because you're not doing some of the things you already know to do. He's taught you these things. He's revealed these things to you, but you're not walking in them. I was like, oh, no, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear positive and encouraging things. Well, tough. Truth is positive and encouraging eventually. There is another famous conversion scripture. I think if I said, what are the passages in the New Testament that talk about conversion? Many of you would say, immediately you would say John chapter 3, the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus have about new birth. Let me read it to you really quickly. John chapter 3. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. And after dark, because he was embarrassed, after dark one evening he came to speak with Jesus and said, Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Here's why. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. He's got very calculator thinking. He's stuck in logic. His way of knowing the world is evidence and logic. Yeah. Evidence, logic, doctrine, theologians, systematic theology. You go to the professionals. You can't go to God and have things revealed. You have to go to the professionals. Nothing wrong with professionals. Nothing wrong with that. But his whole way of knowing is natural and human. Just pointing that out. Verse 3, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, the Greek is from above, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? You're missing it still. Verse 5, Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water, natural, physical birth, and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born from above, again, from the top. Start over, the conductor says, take it from the top. Try again, let's start over. This time with God as the teacher. This time with God as the conductor. Let's try it again from the top. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. And just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Now, this passage is often quoted by systematic theologians to define in analytical terms, the event that is the initial moment of salvation and turning to Jesus. And I almost feel sometimes like we theologians are like performing an autopsy on the Word of God. And you can't really perform an autopsy on something that's living. You know what I'm saying? And if you tried to, you kill it. I feel like that sometimes. That we're so keen on giving this thing systematic and getting the order of events, like we're scientists studying this passage, when the whole point of this passage is the kingdom is discerned not by natural, evidential, logical, we know that you're from God because these miracles are the evidence that God is with you. You're missing the point. What is the Holy Spirit saying? You gotta start from the top, this time with God as the teacher, Holy Spirit as the source of insight. You got to start over with a whole different perspective, one that's about relating to God. If I dare I say it, you need to become a mystic instead of a scientist for a moment, or you won't have a relationship with the God who is present, and you won't have spiritually rooted discernment. All you'll have is natural thinking, evidence-based arguments. Now, I think that this passage, while yes, of course, it does bear true on how to become born again, so to speak, it is an ongoing posture and a way of knowing that Jesus is really pointing to. So the question is, how many times do we need to start again from the top, this time with God as the teacher? many times. I'm having to start at the top. Rusty and Linda know what I'm talking about. On an area of my life where I thought I knew and I thought I was living. But now I'm having to start over, this time with God as the teacher. And all my knowledge has landed me in a place where I'm like, what? And it's none of your business yet. So, how many conversions? Everyone said many, many. Of course, the big yes to Jesus, but then all these little yeses. Of course, yes, converted to Jesus, but then over and over converted to Jesus' way of thinking and Jesus' way of living. Next slide. Let me just outline a few conversions I've gone through, okay? This is not exhaustive. I've undergone the conversion of from me in charge of my life to God in charge of my life. I've had to undergo the conversion of finding my security in right belief as opposed to, and performance, right? If I just believe right and do what I know I should do, then I can feel secure before God. If I just believe the right things and I'm secure. You know what that does, by the way? That makes you really uptight and really insecure and argumentative when anyone disagrees with you, because what if they're right and they are toppling my security foundation? I tried to convince everyone of what I thought with great passion and some hostility when I was a brand new Christian, because my security was in my right belief and my right practice. But I've had to be converted from security and right belief and practice into security in relationship to Jesus. From legalism to grace. From identity and outward appearance to identity in Christ. I used to be horrified not to be seen wearing my skater outfits, my grunge outfits. It's the opposite. Nowadays, the pants are real skinny at the bottom. When I was in high school, the pants that I wore, they were like, you could make four pairs of pants out of one of my pairs of pants. I don't know if any of you remember that. God have mercy on us all. But I was horrified to be mistaken as a prep or a jock or a sports guy or some polo wearing, you know what I'm talking about. I was horrified. Well, then I went onto the mission field, and when I came back, for some reason, it didn't matter anymore. And it wasn't because my sense of style had changed. It was because I no longer was rooted in my identity and my outward appearance. Okay. From disdain towards charismatic phenomena, where I made fun of them and felt uncomfortable around them and was frustrated with them, to actually embracing and experiencing those very things that I had spoken negatively about. From wretched worm anthropology. You know what I mean by that? God, I'm just the worst person who's ever lived. I am as evil as the devil. I literally prayed that. I literally said that out loud when I was in reach and they put me on the little confession chair. I was like, you guys don't understand. I'm as evil as the devil. In a world where saints are as evil as the devil, comes a savior who bestows upon them entirely new identities so that they know who they are in him and the world is taken by storm. The demons flee. That would be a good movie to make. I had wretched worm anthropology. I understood that I was deeply, deeply, deeply sinful. I've shifted from that to what I call beloved sons and daughters anthropology. It's amazing. I used to live in Romans 7 like that was the normal Christian life. It's like I didn't even see what Romans 6, 7, and 8 actually teach. They teach that the old man is dead and that's not who I am. And I was taught that I'll never be much better than sin waiting to happen until Jesus returns. Amen. So the gospel that I believed was literally keeping me in an identity that Jesus died to free me from. What? Anyway, so I had to change. From Calvinist to Arminian. That's a long story. From God killed Jesus to God defeated sin and death through Jesus. I used to believe God murdered his son because he was so honked off at sin that somebody had to pay. I no longer believe that, people. The gospel I believe now, it's much more beautiful. I also believe it's more biblical. From Pauline justification through the lens of the Reformers, as my only understanding of what we're talking about in salvation, to the kingdom message of Jesus as the big box to put all the other stuff in. I'm not going to preach that today, but It was a big deal to me to change from a deterministic sort of blueprint worldview where everything is fixed and pre-chosen by God in advance, you know, every little molecule is micromanaged, to what I call a dynamic warfare worldview. Again, I'm not going to preach these today. I'm just telling you what they are. From identifying with the old man of Romans 7 to identifying with the new man, Christ Jesus. Romans 8, this power of the Spirit. From kingdom later to kingdom now and later. Like the candy, now and later. Remember that? That's a good vision of the gospel. From patriarchy in relationship to male-female roles to egalitarianism. This is an ongoing shift that I'm experiencing right now. And Tammy is to blame for some of it because she said, Tim, you only believe the things that you actually practice. You said that, didn't you say that? Adam Bauer said that and you agreed? I said, yeah. It's not the things that you say you believe that are actually what you believe. It's the things that your actions line up with that you actually believe in. And I said, well, yeah, I'm functionally egalitarian, but I'm a soft patriarchalist. What that means, I don't have time to go into the details. And she said, so what you're saying is, you say you believe soft patriarchy, but in reality, you're an egalitarian. And I was like, guilty as charged. Now I have to rethink this thing. Oh, my word. From leadership by principles to leadership by faith, prayer, and obedience to God's guidance. You have no idea how much more fun it is to shepherd and lead by faith rather than by skill. And I know those are not diametrically opposed. I get that. I understand that. But it has been a big shift. From a lifestyle of pain avoidance to embracing pain as a part of life. Now, I'm going to say that again because that's ongoing. Jesus is converting me from a lifestyle of pain avoidance to a lifestyle of embracing pain as an unavoidable part of life. A lifestyle of pain avoidance will ruin your life and harm the people around you. Just saying. From either-or Christianity, now this is almost ironic. You're like, well, this whole list is either-or Christianity. Just deal with it. Hold on. From either-or Christianity to both and more Christianity. And I might preach that next week. And then Menno Chup, when we were doing apples the other night, I said, what are some conversions you've gone through? And Menno said, from an emphasis on outward appearance, or from the outward, let me be very clear, from an emphasis on that which is outward to an emphasis on that which is inward. And Jess Davis said, should I ask? I guess I can ask. Can I share that about the parents thing? No, don't. Yes, do. Okay, good. That's yes. Because you said yes, that did this. When I was being trained at a restaurant one time, I asked the guy about, you know, how much of these tips that we're collecting are we supposed to report on the computer thing at the end of the night? Are we supposed to report all of them? And he said, yes. And I was like, I don't know, my system is now going to break. Jess said she underwent a conversion at some point from viewing her parents as they exist for me to viewing them as people too with needs and that I can meet their needs. That's cool. That's called, you know, growing up. And it's exciting. All right. So what are some conversions? Just go ahead and yell them out if you're bold. What are some conversions that you've gone through? If you yell it out and I hear it, then I'll say it into the mic. You've never learned anything or grown. You figured it out on day one. Fair enough. I'll let you think about it. Next slide. How do conversions happen? Oh, man. That's a great question, Tim. I'm glad you asked. At least I'm having fun. Generally, they happen slowly. They generally happen over time, very slowly, almost imperceptibly, although there's usually a dramatic tipping point where things fall into place quickly, which makes them seem sudden to outside observers. And oftentimes, you don't even realize you're experiencing a conversion until a decade has passed and you reread something you wrote. I wonder how many Christian songwriters are still able to sing every line of that album they released 10 years ago. I know I couldn't. I wonder how many preachers are still able to affirm the sermon they preached, I mean entirely, even 5 years ago. I wonder if I could. I doubt it. Next slide. I want to talk about the process real quick. This is my theory. If I'm wrong, it's not going to hurt you too bad, I don't think. My understanding is that the process of conversion starts with the mind and then moves out into the actions and then into the habits, which then eventually form new character. Right? So the process is, first you see with new eyes. That's very critical. You need Holy Spirit grace in order to see with new eyes. It doesn't just happen because you're smart or a good student. Seeing with new eyes. Then there's choosing, they're having a good time, choosing new actions, which is critical. Critical, critical, critical. And sometimes it can be like a decade that passes in between the seeing with new eyes stage and you finally saying, hey, wait a minute. If this is true, then I should live differently. Yeah, some of us are slow. Actions form habits and habits develop character. So I think this is the process as I understand it. But of course, it all starts with seeing with new eyes and choosing new actions. In other words, beliefs and choices are critical to what God is doing in you. Beliefs and choices are critical to what God is trying to do in you. Beliefs and choices. Now, someone might object, Tim, you're leaving not near enough space in here for the sovereign grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a really smart objection. That is the right objection to raise. Because the last thing we want is a self-help theology, you know, of just change yourself, you know, save yourself, sanctify yourself. That's no hope at all. No hope at all. Because without grace, we're not going anywhere. So that is a really good objection. And I just want to say I'm absolutely not affirming that this is all a self-help model. This is not a self-help model. It is absolutely imperative that God himself be the one helping you see with new eyes. And it is absolutely impossible to make new choices without the Holy Spirit's fruit of self-control, giving you new desires and new internal power to make new choices. Absolutely, this thing is grace-powered. Grace-powered. But God won't force us. He will not force us. And you say, well, he forced Paul. No, he dramatically encountered Paul in a way that was very crisis. But Paul still worked out his salvation. He's the one who said we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God that's working in us. Okay? God won't force us. He enables, does not force. I could say it again. God enables, does not force. Notice how seeing is first. This is actually, I think, you know, seeing, number one and number two are the big deals. The other two will just fall into place if you get number one and two right. Seeing is harder than you might think. Seeing is harder than you might think. And the reason it's harder than you might think is because our hearts tend to be in charge and our minds tend to rationalize what our hearts have already chosen. Say that again. Our heart is in charge, and our minds tend to rationalize what our heart has already chosen. Scripture calls this itching ears. You know, in the last days, people aren't going to put up with sound doctrine anymore. They'll just gather to themselves preachers who will tell them whatever their what? Itching ears crave. I want to hear that. That ain't what I want to hear. I don't want to hear that. You know, and you know what? They'll be able to click, 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 you know, jump from church to church, denomination to denomination, till you hear what you crave. If you crave truth, that can be actually not terrible, but if you crave lies, that becomes very self-defeating. Although, even if you crave truth and you're skipping from church to church all the time, come on, people, that's not healthy, that's not God. All right. But during our shift here at this church, to being elder-led, truly elder-led. I mean, we've always had elders, but the Bible's vision of elders is what you and I would generally call pastors, right? In other words, shepherds over the flock. The American system is you have a pastor, and he is the governmental president of this little democratic club. That's the American system that we've been functioning with since 200 years or so. All right? Nope, it's a rabbit trail. We're not going down that one. But in this congregation, when we were trying in earnest to make the transition to biblical eldership, which is a group of leaders who are shepherds, there was pushback. I remember having lunch with somebody, and their pushback went like this. Tim, I don't care if what you're saying is biblical and what we've done isn't as biblical. This is what we've always done, and it's worked. So it doesn't need to change. And I just kind of got this big smile on my face, and I said, I just want you to be aware that what you just said was, you freely admit that what I'm proposing is biblical, and what you're proposing is church tradition. Yeah, but I don't care because this is how we've always done it. Why do you got to break it? I was just like, you know what? This is awesome. This is fun. At least you're admitting it. What's my point? Like, with a straight face, his heart didn't want to hear it because God had moved. God, there was sentimental attachment. God moved and God used it, so I'm going to say that the good things God did, I'm going to associate the good things God did with the way we do things so that the way we do things becomes sacrosanct, and that's what people mean when they say that's a sacred cow that must die on the altar. And that's what people mean when they say yesterday's innovation is tomorrow's roadblock. Okay, but my point is this. Unless we have ears to hear, we'll never see. Oh, that's funny, isn't it? Unless you have ears to hear, you'll never have eyes to see. That's a phrase we got from Jesus. He would give a teaching and then he would say, whoever has ears to hear, what is it? Let him hear. What is he saying? Some of y'all have closed hearts. But some of y'all don't. And the ones that have hearts that are lined up with, we just want you, God, are going to hear. I love that teaching of Jesus. Unless you have ears to hear, you won't be able to have eyes to see because the mind tends to rationalize what the heart has chosen. See, do you know where you get ears to hear? Maybe I should say, let me tell you my theory about where we get ears to hear. Are you willing to hear my theory? It's a Bible theory, so I hope it's right. In Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance, we hear him saying, we hear him pleading with God for a clean heart and a willing spirit or a right spirit. And then later he says that the sacrifices that God finds acceptable are what? A broken heart and a contrite spirit. I'm willing to bet that the root of a new heart and a right spirit, that's a fruit, that the fruit of a new heart and a right spirit comes from the root of a broken heart and a contrite spirit before God. I'm willing to bet it. This is why the first word of the gospel is repent. This is why God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is why we're told to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that in due season, who would lift us up? He does the lifting. We do the emptying. See, John's baptism is a baptism of self-emptying repentance before God. Jesus' baptism is a baptism of divine filling. We do the emptying, he does the filling. We do the humbling, he does the exalting. I'm willing to bet that the way you get ears to hear, the way you get a heart that is got ears to hear, is to humble yourself before God. It's a bet. I'll take it. And lining up our actions with new beliefs requires us to not just be toying with the idea. Because I know that sometimes when the Lord's trying to teach you something, Sometimes you've not fully come over yet to saying, I believe it. Sometimes it's like, that's a new idea. I wonder if that's true. Well, you can't line your actions up with something that you think might be true. We generally line our actions up with things we know to be true. Right? So sometimes there's a delay there, and it's okay. But you got to, at some point, you got to cross the line into seeing clearly before you can do anything in acting. Let's talk about false starts. Next slide. This is a pattern I see in people's lives. The true way, of course, was to see with new eyes, make new choices, form new habits, and that leads to new character. This is a false way. You experience some big dramatic scenario or crisis. You then, as you get all that out and wrestle through this thing, you experience an aha moment of insight. There is an emotional release, probably in the form of relational apologies and so forth, and to God and people maybe. And then you enter the day, the next day, with fresh optimism that it's all going to be different from here on out. I call this a false start, and let me ask you, do you see something missing from this process? I can't hear you unless you use your words. There's no conversion because there are no new choices here. This entire thing has been an exercise in emotional drama. But unless there's new choices, it's bound to happen again and 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 again. If you're going to make new choices, you have to first rightly understand the problem. Now, this aha moment of insight might have been a genuine one. This might have been a rightly identifying the problem, but what's missing on this list is new choices. And so this is a person who doesn't change. Concrete choices that are different from the ones you normally make, which means different from those intuitive things you think and feel and want. If you don't make those choices, and if you don't make those choices measurable, then I fail to see how change is going to happen, how conversion is going to happen. Unless we make different choices, we're actually going nowhere. We might even be going backwards. We might be putting a Band-Aid over a broken bone. We might actually be making it less likely that people in our lives will believe us the next time when we say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. We might be making ourselves more cynical about the possibilities of transformation because we've all been down this cul-de-sac 100 times. So how can I expect that going to the altar today and having a good cry will make any difference? Well, it won't unless you make new choices. So choosing new actions, making new choices is critical because we know from Scripture that if belief doesn't lead to action, it's dead faith, it's fruitless faith, it's false religion, and you're probably double-minded and unstable in all that you do, according to James. James is not exactly a softy. No, he's not a softy. Hey, James, how are you doing? that bad, huh? Nope, doing great. Have a good one. Again, you can't choose unless you first see, which is why daily meditation on Scripture can be so helpful and healthy, but it is possible to see without choosing and eventually blur your own vision, dull your hearing, sear your conscience, and then you'll be insincere in your faith, and James talks about such a person can shipwreck their faith. Actually, Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 1:19, that if you don't hold on to sincere faith and a clean conscience, if you don't hold on to these two, sincere faith, clean conscience. Sincere faith means I really believe what I'm seeing. Clean conscience means my actions are now lining up with it. If you don't do those two things, you can shipwreck faith. You can shipwreck faith. Next slide. I want to talk to you guys. I know this is not like, okay, all right, fine. This is church. We don't want to talk about porn. But we're going to talk about porn for a second. And the reason we're going to talk about it is because I just read this week that 68% of Christian men polled and 50% of pastors polled regularly view pornography. I'm going to say that again. I just read this week that 68% of Christian men and 50% of pastors polled regularly view pornography. That, to me, that is staggering. That is like body count. That is an unacceptably high body count. If that's true, and those statistics would hold locally, that would mean that people under the sound of my voice, probably men and women, under the sound of my voice, regularly view porn. Our approach to this issue has often been to just remind you of how harmful sexual sin is, which it is, in the hope that if we can just convince you to try again and try harder in one big emotional push, then maybe finally this time the change, the medicine will take. That is a really naive approach. The truth of the matter is that it's an addiction, and, well, the Bible would call it slavery. Every addiction in the scripture would call slavery. Your brain fires oxytocin at the moment of sexual, release, and it's meant to bond you with your spouse, form neural pathways that cause you to feel a deep affinity and connection with your spouse. That's what that is for, under God. That's its design. But people who have regularly used porn, they have that oxytocin firing, and it's bonding them or you to abstract images instead of your spouse. And it's not, I don't think, as simple as just having a good cry, feeling dirty, and saying, I wish I were not doing that anymore. It's not usually that simple. Usually the process of getting free involves forming new neural pathways, new connections. Again, see how the issue of new choices becomes the main area here? A bunch of small new choices, which then become habits, which then actually rewire the brain. And then self-control as a muscle is built over time through exercising it. Feeling rotten and crying is probably not your answer. Although cry all you want, God is holy and your sin is heinous, that's fine. Far be it for me to minimize sin, but that's not exactly the same thing as repentance. Don't ever identify shame or sorrow with repentance. Repentance is the changing. It's possible to cry and then make up and then feel better without actually fixing the problem. Again, the false starts slide that I just showed. But new choices with new habits and new chemical bonds and new self-control will lead to new character. And there's a reason I'm showing this book. I'll mention it in a moment. But pornography addiction is an addiction as surely as heroin addiction is an addiction, as surely as alcohol addiction is an addiction. And yes, your desires do matter. How do you fight against something unless you're fighting for something you want more? Of course, new choices, and new choices are imperative. But new choices in service of what? It's what you're fighting for, not just against. We want to fall in love with God, not just fall in guilt over sin. We want to walk toward Him and build new chemical bonds with our spouse, but we also want to build new chemical bonds with the Lord. I feel like sometimes, unless you have an interactive, deep, mystical, experiential, divine romance creating a big love in your heart, I don't see how those lesser loves are going to be pushed out. Your heart demands to be fed love. And in my opinion, the best way to get out lesser loves is to displace them with a bigger love. Not to grab them and say, now you're coming with me, young man, and pull them out by the roots and throw them on the ground, but leave a gap. We know this principle from Jesus talking about casting demons out of people. He said that if you cast the demon out of the person, but you don't fill the house, the demon goes through arid places seeking somewhere to live, and it says, well, this is kind of stinky. Maybe we'll go back to the place we left. He shows up at the apartment, founds it swept clean and empty, and he says, hey, boys, party's here tonight, and now you have eight demons instead of one. It's imperative. We're not trying to eradicate sin because sin is damaging. We're trying to fill the heart with as much of the incredible majesty and love and closeness and joy and adventure that is available to us in Jesus as possible. So it's greater loves and it's new choices. It's not just shame on you, how dare you have another good cry and feel bad. If that's you, the cycle, you need to know God loves you. Your failures don't define you. Your getting up defines you. Your getting back up defines you. I put this book up here because if any man struggles with this issue and does not have this book in their library, please get it. Bruce Langeman's a friend. I met him through Andy Wright originally, and then I've had some more contact with him along the way. But his book, To Kill a Lion, Destroying the Power of Lust from the Root, is fantastic. It is fantastic, it is healthy, and I endorse it. I can't endorse it strongly enough. Anyway, so to recap, next slide. How do conversions happen? They happen when we see with new eyes, choose new actions, form new habits, and develop new character. Next slide. When? We talked about how many conversions are there. We talked about how do they happen. We talked about a number of things, and now it's time to talk about when. Well, I've already kind of implied it as we talked about sexual addiction. When do conversions happen? Well, they happen when we're ready. They happen when we're ready. See, God's always ready, but we're not always ready. If you look in the book of Hebrews, three times it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But oftentimes we are like Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8 when Moses says, when would you like me to pray to make all these frogs go away? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. God's ready today. It's always today. He's like, it's go time. It's, you know, James says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Revival is just right available. Well, yeah, and we hear, I remember Jackie Pullinger in college, this visiting missionary, she said she hears these indigenous peoples who have had, the gospel comes to them, and then they go, wow, this is amazing. Jesus is fantastic. Finally, we have peace with God. We thought that we had to appease all these evil spirits, and we've lived under this oppression and these addictions and all this hostility for all these generations. And they say, how long have you known about Jesus? And we say, well, for 2,000 years. And they say, 2,000 years? Our ancestors are in hell because you didn't come till now? Jackie Pullinger, telling these stories, she says, we have this Christian idea of kairos, which is divine timing. And that's true. There's a biblical thing of that. In the fullness of time, Jesus comes. I know that. But Jackie says, We, when God does something good, we assume that that was the earliest possible time it would happen. And he says, I remember Jackie screaming into the microphone and saying, and I'm not going to scream, so just don't have to cover your ears, but I would like to. She says, millions of little children are starving now! Is it time? Yes. See, that's not screaming. No, that was me whisper screaming. You don't want to see me scream. She says, billions of souls going to hell now! Because it's not kairos. It's always time. It's always time. I agree with that. I agree with Jackie. It's always God's time. But see, he asked the question, when would you like me to pray for you? Tomorrow. Jesus asked the paralytic by the well in John chapter 5, what would you like me to do for you? Would you like to be well? That's the question, isn't it? John 5. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? And you're like, what? Read the story. It's fascinating. He doesn't just say yes. All he has is a bunch of excuses for why it's not possible. Mark chapter 10. Jesus is talking to blind Bartimaeus. He's blind. Blind Bartimaeus. And he says this. What do you want me to do for you? And you're like, who's blind here? Bartimaeus or Jesus? He's blind. Why? Why? Why ask the question? Because it is so important to God that you, in your heart, are on board. And sometimes, so the issue is when? When do we experience an upgrade to his way of thinking and living? When we're ready. And sometimes I can hear people saying, well, Paul didn't look ready. I know, he didn't look ready. But what I would like you to think about is this possibility, that sometimes the people that look on the surface the least ready. Are the most ready, like Paul, like me. Sometimes people who should be the most ready are the least ready. But conversions happen when the soil is ready for the seed. One of my favorite Bright Eyes songs, one of my favorite lines that Connor Oberst wrote is the last line of this song. I'll just read the line. I will kick and scream and kneel and plead. I'll fight like hell to hide that I'm giving up. Brilliant line. You know people like that. I promise you, you do. The reason Paul is so desperately fighting like hell to protect God's glory and putting people in prison and driven is because there's nothing on the inside. There's no hope. He's so sure he's right to hide that he's not sure and he's not full. Sometimes the people who look the least ready are the most ready. Now, some of us, it doesn't take a beating. It doesn't take an encounter with to change. Some of us, you know all it takes? An encounter with beauty. We see it. We love it. We accept it. Beauty. Beauty will save the world, you guys. And sometimes just the beauty of what God is showing us is all we need to say, yes, I'm ready. Sometimes just truth is all we need. Just truth. Have you ever heard somebody just explain it a different way and then forever after you could never go back? I have. Sometimes just truth is all you need. But sometimes pain is necessary. I read Chris Vollaton say that if the only times you seek God is when you're in crisis, he loves you enough to keep you there. Pain. Some of us don't change till the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. Some of us don't change till the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. It's so important to God that we really want to go forward with him. Our yes is so significant to him. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. I love the questions God asks in the Bible. I love the questions God asks in the Bible. Listen to this question. Adam, where are you? Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat? So profound. So profound. Because guess what happens next? Where are you? Hiding. Doesn't even realize that his hiding means he's already in total deception. Did you eat from the tree? Doesn't even realize that his inability to simply own and take responsibility for his choice. Yes, I did. Means he is all lost. Everybody, not me, no, not my fault. So God asks a question And what comes out is so revealing. Where are you?
Where would you be if you ate the fruit?
Did you eat? Words matter. Words are revealing. Cain, where is your brother?
Am I my brother's keeper?
These questions are so revealing. The answers are revealing. Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Do you want to be well? And I feel like he's almost always asking us questions like this. Where are you now? Are you with me? Just how alive do you want to be? How far are you willing to go? When do our conversions happen? When we're ready. Final slide. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. And if you're not coming up, then, you know, ready the music. I think because God wants our heart, and this whole thing starts in our willingness, I think our yes is the big deal to God. Go ahead and stand. Let's pray. If you're here and you've not said the big yes, the big yes of Jesus, I want you in charge. I want to follow you. Then pray this with me. And if you have said the big yes, reaffirm it. Lord Jesus, me in charge of me is a disaster. I want you in charge of me. You say that there's life and life abundant, and it's only found in you. I'm willing to bet you're right. I say yes to you, Jesus. Forgive me my sins, though I don't deserve it. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. And now the little yeses. Holy Spirit, speak to your people now. I ask that you would whisper to your people the things, bring to their attention the things you have already been whispering to them throughout the week. What is it God's been bringing to your mind? What is it that is to be rectified? What is it that is to be remembered? God, we say yes. And we just keep saying yes. We want, God, to humble ourselves before you now and say, we want to keep saying yes. We want to keep saying yes, God. Just say it to him in your own words now. Your own yes. In your own words. If anyone feels that they need to be up here, then as soon as I've finished praying this benediction over you, please come up here. If you're uncomfortable coming up here, muscle right through that. I do strongly encourage you, please find people you trust. Pray for each other. Your prayers are incredibly powerful. Your prayers are incredibly powerful. I'm going to give a benediction now, and then the altar is open, and you are free to pray for each other. And of course, as always, if you feel you don't really have much business to do in here, you are free, of course, to go. So, Father, I love you, and I bless this flock in Jesus' name with receptive hearts. We speak good soil. We speak good soil. We speak good soil over this family. Do what you want to do. Bless in Jesus' name. I just speak more, and I speak go in the peace of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.